It's good to be back with you guys. My name is Logan Schlegel, and I am one of Dr. Wurzler's students at RTS Dallas. And so just remind me, he's taking you guys through Genesis, right?
Yes.
Yes, and he's still not done, correct?
We're just starting.
Got it. We're through four verses. That's sounds about right. Okay, well, you can remind him. Like I said, last time we got through all of the Pentateuch previously, and then we finished Joshua last week, and today we're going to finish the rest of the Old Testament, so he's a little bit behind on schedule. But we're going to go ahead and finish up Hebrews chapter 11 today, beginning in verse 32. I'll read through 40 and then pray like our normal rhythm, and then we'll go ahead and dig into the Word of God. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes. Also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for today and the opportunity to gather together to worship you as the gathered church, to study your word, to be cut and edified by the preaching of the word. I pray that you would continue to use me to teach your holy gospel that comes by faith, which you give unto us, that you would empower me by the Holy Spirit to teach your word rightly and properly to edify the saints that are here before me. And I pray that you would edify us also by these stories, by these people, these heroes, these saints of the Old Testament, that one day we too will see them in glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today what I'm going to set out to do before us is a little different because our verses here are a little different than the rest of chapter 11, where it's not necessarily one figure in kind of a short form of their narrative, but it's kind of this conglomeration of people, like I said, the rest of the Old Testament. So basically everyone from Judges until the end. And so we're going to kind of read through some of this at a cursory, like kind of broad overview. And I'm going to take us into a couple vignettes, specifically Jephthah, because in that first list, for me personally, he was one that wasn't necessarily taught on a lot as kind of one of the ideal judges or ideal figures of the Old Testament, but he's in this for a reason. And so I wanted to highlight him because I don't think he's highlighted that often necessarily in traditional classes or raisings. So that's from my experience. So if you have that, just bear with me and let me have my moment here of doing what my Sunday school teachers didn't do to me. So if you would let me have that. And then we'll keep going through the positive ends. We'll hit what I think is kind of the meatiest, most important kind of moment here, which is in verse 35, where we have this idea of resurrection, which is kind of this hopeful resurrection, and then also the sadder side of resurrection of it transitions in verse 35 from look at all these things that they're doing that are magnificent and powerful and glorious by the hand of God, and then they get resurrection, and then you get a resurrection through suffering, and then it details out suffering through the end, and then we'll continue on, and hopefully I'll land the plane around verse 40, and it's still intact. That is my goal today. So to begin, I'm just going to put before us kind of these first few verses before we dig into it once more. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And so with this, I also just want to notice and highlight a couple things as the transition to the I language here. It's no longer this narrative of they're doing this thing, but the author of Hebrews is actually recognizing themselves in this either sermon or early letter in the church that's going on there. He's recognizing himself as a member of the church as well. And I think this is an important thing for us to look at, as he's listing off these people that are faithful, but if you look at that list, all of these people also have great transgressions. They have great sins in their life. And so the author is recognizing that and also lumping himself along with the church that was in front of him, that congregation, and you and I with them. And so with that, one of the things that I wanted to highlight and put before you today is something I was in class this past week, and one of the more controversial things that was brought up, a statement in class, was that there is some level of a benefit to sin existing. And we were like, wow, that was a statement and a phrase to be had. But then our professor continued to parse it out, as what happens is whenever sin enters the world, it's not just one person's a sinner and another person's not a sinner. We're all sinners. Amen. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so he called it the democratization of sin. And with that, the benefit there is that you and I, along with everybody else in the church, yes, we are saints, but we are also sinners. Everybody else in this world are also sinners. And because of that, it actually helps us as Christians be able to actually dignify the person that we're speaking to. Because we are all sinners, we can all humbly accept that as Christians because we've repented in a way that people that are not believers don't have that distinction. You see, in the ancient world, whenever they're kind of thinking through this, so think like Plato or Aristotle, they had this idea that certain people functionally belonged in certain castes. So people that were in the high class, our politicians, were made of gold at their core because it's valuable. Your middle class was made of silver, and your lower class was made of bronze, because there's a hierarchy of values in the actual human being standing before them based upon where they are in society. And the Hebrew Old Testament actually goes, no, you're all sinners. You've all failed. You've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, no one of you is better than the other one within this, because you have all fallen short. And so there's actually this lessening, this equaling out. And there's a certain ability for us to actually dignify one another through that, as in our humility, I also repent of my sins whenever I ask you to come to the end of yourself and repent of your sins. So before I continue on, does that make sense as a pseudo benefit? It's not the best language, but it was a little striking, wasn't it? It's a little terrifying to hear that phrase. And don't worry, there was a collective gasp in the room on Tuesday morning in that. But it's actually, there's a level that we can be dignified in this, is I am actually able to see the image of God in you a little bit more because we have faith. And it evens out the playing ground for everyone in the church. And we actually see this worked out in our liturgy whenever you do a confession, because your pastor also confesses their sins with the congregation. Your pastor also receives the absolution from Christ that you and I receive that was once and for all given to us by faith. And so we see this as, yes, they have spiritual authority over you, but yes, they're also sinners as well, just like you and just like I am. And so because of that, I kind of wanted to put you on your toes this morning as we continue on. So don't worry, there are no more scary language. There's no more scary language talking about sin being good in any certain capacity coming in here, because it's not. It's not good. But we have this list of people, of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. So this kind of final list of names in there. And so before I kind of focus in on Jephthah himself, I wanted to give everybody else their due. Gideon, we all know Gideon's story. Gideon's fleece kind of goes back and forth with God, make the ground dry, make the fleece wet, make the fleece dry, make the ground wet. Gideon starts out kind of terrified because whenever you're reading his narrative, he's threshing wheat, which is functionally, has anyone threshed wheat classically or like done anything, separated things like that? Well, you're kind of like shaking it. You're beating it and you're shaking it so the heavy stuff that's good kind of stays with you and the dross is tossed away, but he's doing it inside. So for the ancient world, that means there's no air conditioning, there's no real airflow, there's no wind. So he's inside trying to thresh this wheat because they're under occupation. There's an oppressive force upon him, and so he's kind of terrified, gets this call of God, and then moves on with his life, gathers an army. God's like, that's way too many people. So God continually just cuts it down and cuts it down and cuts it down. And so that's Gideon. So he's kind of got this terror, this fear, but God is with him. And he comes alongside him, and he's put in this hall of faith, even though he's got this fear and trembling in his life. Barak is a judge that also goes to war. He's called by Deborah to go, and he kind of is like, he falters a little bit in the commentaries as they kind of question whether or not he really needed to ask Deborah to go with him to war whenever he called out. And so that's kind of his defining moment. If you're reading through these commentaries, that's kind of the question in there. Should Barak have asked the one who told him the word of the Lord to go with him? Was he afraid in that moment? Did he not trust the Lord? But they continue on. It all works out in the end because God is with them, and they're all working out in faith. And then we have the story of Samson, which he's just a great character in the Old Testament. Never does anything wrong, right? No failings whatsoever. But he was really bad at being a Nazarite, so he had taken his vow, and he was really bad at following through with the vow. Ends up, you know, getting his eyes gouged out and then having his kind of sacrifice back in faith with this trust in God leading him to work. And then we get to Jephthah in this list, which if you would just go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 11 with me. And that's kind of where his narrative begins. And so we're going to kind of hone in on him just a little bit because Jephthah is a very unique kind of character within the judges, you know, because he isn't really a major judge, but he's in this camp of the minor judges. But the way that his story is told had some very complex, very multi-layered narrative. Chapter 11 of Judges. So I'm going to be reading this not all the way through, but just kind of as we go, we're going to chew through this story. So Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. So painted in a good line. He's a strong warrior. He's a good soldier. But he was the son of a harlot. So he's got a different lineage from his brothers, which we'll see come into play. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife, not Jephthah's mom, bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So as we're reading that, just a first read, who else had a different mom from his siblings, and his siblings didn't like him, and they kicked him out of the house? Joseph. So here in these first three verses, we have this, basically this juxtaposition of Joseph, the brother who's from the favored wife, and his brothers don't like that. He's got his dream, you know, and he's like, I'm going to be the one. So he's juxtaposed. Jephthah's juxtaposed here because his mom is a harlot. His father was unfaithful to their mom. And so they're kicking him out. He's seen as a lesser. And so we kind of have this idea, oh, we've seen this before in the biblical narrative. Joseph, the really good, faithful one that we see as a kind of this type of Christ, Jephthah's playing right in, so you're like, yes, Jephthah's going to do really well. And then it just goes, no, he fled, and worthless people gathered around him. So instead of having faith in the Lord as an Israelite, being brought up properly, he actually goes astray. He goes into his wilderness years as an Israelite and gathers worthless people around him. Then comes into verse 4. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So the elders of Gilead, his family that kicked them out, are in war. And they're going, oh, we should probably have Jephthah because the people that he's with, not great people, but I bet they're good fighters. And so we need some help right here, even though we absolutely kicked him out and despised him, even though we were at least half siblings in some capacity. And so they go and get him. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Well, there's a statement. We kicked you out, but we're losing. We need you, and we'll make you head. So he goes from being the despised child kicked out of the family to going, hey, if you fight for us and we win, you'll be in charge. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were his brothers, that doesn't sound like a deal I would want to be making at this point in Jephthah's life. He's not painted well. He's not pictured well. He's shown as the anti-Joseph. He's antagonistic to being faithful at this moment within the narrative. And it continues on, and so they kind of barter back and forth, and he's like, will you really make me your leader? And they're going, yes, we think that's a good idea. And Jephthah's like, I like the sound of this. And so he agrees to help them, and the Lord witnesses, and they're like, okay, great, we're going to go on. So picking up in verse 12, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter to the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. So what's happening here, I'm going to stop right there, is Jephthah actually knows the Old Testament pretty well so far. He remembers the Exodus from the stories he was told growing up. And so what we're seeing here is this kind of progression of his characters. He's painted in this not great light of being the despised son and goes wayward. And then he kind of comes back, and this bartering ought to remind us of kind of Jacob whenever he's wrestling with God. And he's winning, and he's kind of going, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. So this kind of imagery as Jephthah is really kind of vying and bartering and kind of making this contract with the elders of Gilead, this is kind of what we ought to remember. So he started off as kind of this Joseph figure, then he's bartering with his brothers in this way that Jacob kind of bartered with God just a little bit. And so we're kind of like, okay, he's still kind of on edge. Do we like Jephthah? Do we not like Jephthah? Is he actually faithful? Is he just really trying to get what's good for him? Like, so he's still kind of in this ambiguous page. And then there's this turn, is whenever he actually goes to fight and to do what the Lord said is, you know, try and be peaceable, try not to fight unless you have to at certain moments, you know, try and get peace without bloodshed first. Jephthah actually barters through recounting the Exodus narrative. He remembers the word of the Lord that he was taught whenever he was younger, before he was kicked out of house and home. And so he's having this moment of, I'm coming back, and you're going, this is good. There's kind of this remembering as he knows that it's his God versus their God, and his God is far better. Because the Lord God will not abandon the people of Israel whom he has called, whom he has drawn out of slavery, whom he's drawn out into their land, which he is giving unto them. And so now we're like, this is really good. Jephthah's kind of having a moment. He's doing really good for the people of Israel as a judge over them. And it gets down to verse 29. And if you have the New American Standard, it really gives you some hope what that title above it says, Jephthah's Tragic Vow. So we're really going into this last section of his narrative with a lot of hope for him and what happens. Verse 29, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That was it. Yes, that face right there says it all. That's terrifying. If you know what happens next, which we're going to read, this is a really tragic vow, as the translators of the New American say that it is. Whatever he's offering is going to be everything, and he doesn't have this attachment to it. And so now we're kind of thinking, okay, is he really going to follow through? What happens if it's this or that, if it's someone or if it's something that's important to him? Is he going to follow through in his vow to the Lord? And then we kind of continue as he wins. Uh-oh. So now we're at a moment of the test of Jephthah. What is he going to show faith? Or is he going to abandon the Lord his God? Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. So this moment of great rejoicing as his household, his daughter, his one and only child, is coming out to meet him after such a victory, that Israel is secure. He's being brought back into the family. He's being made the head of Gilead. This moment of great joy. And she has no idea what is coming next. And so now I want you to think of another character with one and only one child who has to offer them as a sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac. So now we've had three of the patriarchs kind of be defining types for Jephthah's life. What is Jephthah going to do? Is he going to be faithful like Abraham? Is the Isaac figure going to be faithful as well? Or are they not going to? Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. He's made a vow to the Lord. He's going to work it out in faith, whatever that looks like. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. A breath. Both of these people are acquiescing because whatever the Lord's plans are better. And so she goes and she mourns her virginity with her friends in the woods, and it says he offers. However, I would like to posit a reading that doesn't involve child sacrifice, because I don't think that our Lord takes pleasure in that. There's a separate reading within both Hebrew and Christian canons and commentaries, all of old, that really what she's being offered up to is in service unto the Lord, as a kind of a perpetual virgin, forever. And so that's the offering. And I think that's a much more godlike, Christianly way of understanding what's actually going on here. And, you know, the last verse, verse 40, says that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah Gilead, the Gileadite, for 4 days of the year. Why am I saying that? Verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which she had made, and she had no relations with a man. So the reading doesn't really, it's kind of ambiguous, which is kind of terrifying to sit in that tension and for me to sit here and try and posit an explanation before you, because they're really, it's kind of ambiguous. However, I think the reading and the understanding of the church from the fathers through the reformers up to modern scholars is that really she's offered up in perpetual service to the Lord as a virgin unto him for her entire life. And you see, whenever we're reading it this way, is because of their faith, she's actually kind of made this precursor to someone like Paul, who is in perpetual service unto the Lord as an unmarried individual, wholly dedicated unto the Lord. And now that's terrifying for her, because in their culture, if she's not getting married, if she's not making children, if she's not doing things in the home, there's a decrease in her economic and sometimes her social value. And really, the societies and cultures that are doing that are pagan. They're not necessarily within the Jewish community. That's not a normal thing. And so for her to do this, it's a life of dedication unto the Lord and service unto Him, because they were faithful to what they had said. And they were faithful to God for what His promises were, because as we've read previously in Hebrews chapter 11, is so far the author of Hebrews has posited that all of the people in the Old Testament that we've looked at so far are looking to something greater than what they saw. Jephthah falls in this line of individuals that are detailed out to do this as well, as they're looking beyond what is directly in front of them by their faith, and they are acting out of their faith, which God has given unto them, to a better country, to a better city, to a place where there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrows. And so Jephthah ends as kind of this roller coaster of going back in time in the narrative of Genesis. Starts as Joseph, goes back down, has his Jacob moment, and then is an Abraham at the end of his life, a faithful member of the Jewish community, empowered by the Lord, and therefore a model for you and I to follow. Though he's a sinner, and though he makes hasty mistakes like you and I do sometimes, he is still counted worthy to be remembered and recounted by the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Scriptures for your edification, for my edification. And yet, as a judge, he still failed. And yet, even through his failings, God counts him worthy to be in everlasting life with Him. And we might sin and fall short, but God, being rich in mercy and loving kindness, and being just and being gracious, grafts us into that community as well through Jesus Christ, whom we're building up towards. So now, if you would, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 as we kind of finish this first moment, this first vignette, before we get into verse 35 and go see a few more. Verse 32, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And so we have this roller coaster of impactful moments. We have the Exodus. We have the conquering of Cana through Joshua. We have Daniel, the closing of the lion's mouth, the escaping from fire of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaping the edge of the sword. The weak were made strong. Those who were lowly were brought up in the Lord's wisdom, because what is wise to the world is foolishness unto God. And so because of that, we have all of these high points, and it culminates in the first half of verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. The culmination of God's glory and God's working is the resurrection. Ultimately, it is in Jesus Christ's resurrection, which you and I are partakers of. But for them, they get these precursors. And specifically, it's in reference to two women in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which we're going to look at as kind of the next bulk of our time together. So if you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now here we have Elijah, a prophet, one of the stellar prophets of the Old Testament. And there's a time of just drought coming on. And so we're going to pick up in verse 8. So the world is kind of coming into drought. So starting in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." So the Lord has called Elijah to a Gentile region, to a Gentile area, to a widow who, remember at the beginning, as members of the faithful, we all recognize ourselves as equals. But this widow in a Gentile land is lowly. She's the bottom of the barrel of, are we going to take care of her? Absolutely not. She's not married. She's not producing. She's not doing anything. She's a widow. Just let her be gone. But God calls Elijah and says, go to the Gentile land, to this woman who is lowly in a time of drought. And then Elijah, clearly after a time of drought on his travels, is hungry and thirsty. And this widow who struggles within the marketplace, she can't produce in that way. She's got no husband to really take care of her at this time in that culture, in that society. She's the lowest of the low. And that's what he calls to her and says. So then verse 12, but she said, as the Lord your God lives, not her God, his God, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Very hopeful for her right now, isn't it? She is preparing to die. And yet she's also not saying no to his request for food. And she's recognizing that Elijah's God might be something greater than her God, whatever it is that she's holding on to her. So then Elijah responds to her in verse 13, saying, do not fear, go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. So you're preparing to die, but I am hungry and I would like to eat first. Thanks, Elijah. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. So with the leftovers that you don't feed me, you can have those scraps. Thank you. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Oh, you were holding out on me there, bud. You're telling me that we're not going to run out and there's going to be abundance for me and my son, even though we're preparing to die because your God says so? You could have led with that. Would have been cooler. I would have been a little bit nicer to you. But he didn't. He knew what he's doing. He was having some fun, maybe. Verse 15, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Wow. So this Gentile woman has this experience, and I will say it was an experience with Elijah, that the Lord, his God, did a mighty work for her, even though she was the lowest of the low. She was nothing. She was prepared to go sit and die with a little fire with her son. And the Lord God saw her and recognized her and fed her and her entire household, whoever that else was besides her son. Wow. We don't have this understanding of faith for her yet, but then verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. The child still dies. He's still lost. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You had such great promises. Your God provided. Now this, what do you want from me? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. You have come to put judgment upon my household, even though she just experienced such great mercy of an abundance of food and provision from the Lord. Sometimes we do that too. Oh Lord, why are you judging me after these great moments of deliverance? Now Elijah, prepping up kind of in his narrative, this is going to happen too whenever he fights the prophets of Baal and then wins. And then he's like, God, really? Can I die now? So she's serving as a foil, as a Gentile woman so far. He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Another upper room in the Bible somewhere. Important things happen up there. You know, Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, maybe. Some might say a resurrection from the dead occurs in the life of those believers that are living. And laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, Trinity, little rich little passage here, and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. The child was brought back to life in the upper room, being breathed over, prayed over three times. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This looks like Pentecost. It looks like the later idea of baptism, whenever you and I are baptized and we're raised to walk in the newness of life by faith. There's some images here. So it's a little charged, and the Lord was faithful and he did it to a Gentile woman, son. Not even an Israelite. Someone that didn't necessarily belong to him and who was the lowest of the low. And he loved her. And he poured out his grace and mercy upon her and upon him. So Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And that is Lord, as in Yahweh. The Lord, Elijah's God, is becoming the Lord, her God, in his graciousness unto her and to her son. This child who was dead and was outside of the community of the faithful of Israel was raised, was resurrected by the power of the Lord God. They prefigure most of us that don't have a Jewish identity. It's a Gentile being grafted in. Amen. Now turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. And now we turn to Elisha. Elijah's follow-up, his kind of next one. Follow-up's not really a great word, but his successor primarily. In this is, we have a very similar kind of narrative, a very similar experience in chapter 4. So starting at verse 8 is where we'll be kind of pushing through and reading through up until about verse 37. "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, which is within Israel," so he's in a Jewish community, "where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as she passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually.'" She's feeding him. She's being faithful, taking care of her prophet, the pastor that's going for her. "Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." So let's take care of this prophet in this upper chamber, this upper room type situation. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, once again. So verse 11, "One day he came there and turned into the upper room and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, 'Say now to her, Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly she has no son, and her husband is old.' So Elisha's going, you've done me this great service. You continually do great service unto me and to my servant Gehazi. What can we do for you? You want to meet the king? You want the army's protection? What do you want? And she's like, I'm good. I live among my own people. And Gehazi says, there's no child, and her husband is old. We've heard this one before. Hi, Abraham. Hi, Sarah. Good to see you again. This external voice says that. So, verse 15, he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Oh, hi, Sarah. Good to see you again. You know, this time, the laughter was nice the first time. You call me a liar, not so great this time. So we have this archetype playing out once again within this story. As there's this upper room, we have this older couple that has no heir, no child, and they're pretty much just kind of content to do this thing. And she says, no, don't lie to me. So then we just go ahead and read the next verse. The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elijah had said to her. You know, the I told you so moment that y'all probably had with your children probably really felt pretty good right there. I told you you would have a son. I told you you would bear and conceive a child. Verse 18, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers out in the fields. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. This child that was so desired was given in an old age beyond the time of anything that anyone expected is now dead. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, which is in the upper chamber or the upper room, and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of my servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. She's got some pretty solid faith now, doesn't she? No, I'm not going to have a child. Oh, I have a child now. My child has died. It will be well. And I will go see the man of God. So she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. So she's going to a high place, which in this narrative of the Old Testament is whenever you go to a high place, you're generally meeting with God or a deity. She's going up to meet the man of God on the high place at this moment. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. She's got a dead child. And she says, it is well. Now that takes some faith. Something that she desired and loved so dearly has passed. And she still says, it is well for all three of them. Not just him. Not just her, not just the husband. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So she has this moment of coming to the feet of the man of God. And going, why? Why? Did I not say, don't lie to me? Why? She's having a crisis, a faith moment here. And she's coming to the only person, the only place that she knows who to get it from is someone that she knows has a direct connection unto God as a prophet on the high place, somewhere that God likes to come and dwell and interact with his people at. And that's where she goes. And the entire time she's saying, it is well, it is well, it is well, but I am still in distress. And sometimes that's the Christian life, is everything is well because we know that ultimately we win. We know that we have won at the cross. We have overcome the power of sin and death. But sometimes in the moment, we take moments of great distress, of death, of sickness, of decay, of loss, of pain, of sorrows. And we can simultaneously say, it is well, and also, why? So verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him, and if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven perfect times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. She experienced resurrection in the flesh. The son sneezed seven times, 7 days of creation, seven perfection. He was raised to walk. He had breath breathed into him. His eyes were touched by eyes. He could see again. His hands were touched by hands. He could touch again. He could feel again. He was resurrected. And for you and for me, again, this looks unto a better resurrection. Turn back now to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. So these women experienced resurrection immediately. And sometimes the rest of the Old Testament saints never experienced anything that happened before the first half of verse 35. They didn't necessarily see God conquering his enemies. They didn't see lions' mouths quenched. They didn't see armies fleeing before them. No, instead they were tortured. They were beaten. They were in fear because Israel had fallen. Jerusalem's walls were gone until they were rebuilt. They were tortured by enemies. They were sawn in half. That comes from this kind of Jewish apocryphal story about the prophet Isaiah being sawn into. They were tortured. They were stretched apart in agony. Paul beaten, mocked, scorned, executed. John the Baptist running around in the wilderness with animal skins, eating locust and manna, being beheaded. You see, resurrection life is not always experienced in its fullness for us right now, even though we live on the other side of the cross from the Israelite community. Instead, there might be days where we do experience this conquering. Work is going great, my family is doing well, my children are flourishing, and there might be other days where my home life is a wreck. I lost my job, I've lost a child, someone is wandering away from the Lord, one of my friends is gone. We're in a time of immense suffering at moments, but just know there is a better resurrection coming than the one we have already in part experienced in being given faith, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit who comes down upon us at a certain moment in our history and gives us faith and resurrects us to walk in the newness of life right now. And yet we wrestle with sin and not sinning by faith, being the thing that guides us along for our entire life. By faith, we live and move and breathe and work towards the end of ourselves unto a better resurrection. Just something better that we know is promised, that we know is guaranteed because of the cross and because of the third day. We know it is guaranteed for you and for me, for the rest of our lives, for all of eternity. Verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, for the church, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They would not experience the betterment necessarily in that moment until the fullness is coming in, until we are purified and we see Christ. And the apostles in the early church saw Jesus and they saw his resurrected body and they went unto the entire world and told everyone. And they're still Christians telling this gospel message week in and week out every day, because the faith wasn't perfect, because they had not seen Jesus, but they believed that he was coming. And though we see not Jesus, we love him, because he had perfect faith, faith that we can never produce on our own. He did everything that we couldn't do and fulfilled it perfectly and died in our stead. God became man and did that for you and for me, though we are all sinners, equally condemned. And yet Christ's death, which we are united to by the Holy Spirit in faith and by faith, is what gives us and lets us keep going and continue on for this, that will lead us into an ultimate rest at the end of ourselves. And this ultimate rest, if you would turn with me just a couple more references, is referenced in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 14. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. At the fifth seal of the martyrs, verses 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants, those that God would call unto himself, and their brethren who are to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. There's a rest coming. They're told to rest and to wait for the fullness of time, for the fullness of Jew and Gentiles engrafted into Jesus Christ himself. And lastly, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Both those verses are referenced here in Hebrews chapter 11 at the end, that there is a rest coming for us that is permanent and for eternity, and we will be with God. And you and I will actually get to dwell with these saints of old forever and ever and hear their stories and understand their lives and worship God together in entire and complete perfect unity with one another. That is only done by faith. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are holy and righteous and beyond our comprehension. You have given us a great cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from the church today, from the church in history before us, that we might be edified through who they are, through your redemption in their lives. we would be edified for it, and our faith would be strengthened, that we might run the race set before us, that we might endure all things because we hope for a heavenly city. We hope for the better resurrection that is yet to come still. I pray that you would apply this teaching to all of our hearts, that you would soak these scriptures into our minds, that we might meditate on them day and night and turn them over your wisdom, your glory, and know you and worship you evermore through everything that we do. And it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.